With us. If you are visiting or new, welcome. My name is Michael Morphy. I'm the associate pastor here, and it really is our joy to have you with us this morning for worship. Do you ever find yourself distracted? Do you ever lose focus on what really matters in life? See, distractions, they're all too common, right? It's really easy for us to be distracted from tasks that we need to get done around the house, tasks that we need to accomplish at work. But what happens when we live in a perpetual state of spiritual distraction? The answer is ruin. Now, we tend not to believe that, right? We tend to minimize and downplay the danger of distractions. We think that, for the most part, they're pretty harmless, right? Sure, with distractions, we might lose a little time here or there. We might not be as productive as we should be, but in the grand scheme of things, distractions just seem like little unimportant things. But we must not underestimate the spiritual danger of distractions. Because if we live in a perpetual state of spiritual distraction, it very well may lead to our ruin. So how do we guard ourselves from spiritual distractions? How do we live with spiritual focus in life? Well, today, that's what we're going to be talking about as we continue in our sermon series, which is called The Bookshelf, A Practical Guide Through the New Testament Books. If you haven't been with us for this series, what we're doing is pretty simple. We're taking 1 week for each of the New Testament books, and we're trying to point out one of the main themes that runs through that particular book and how we can powerfully apply that to our lives. So today we're going to be studying 1 Timothy and the theme of godliness. 1 Timothy and the theme of godliness. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you, open them up. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and today we're going to be specifically focusing on verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And let's just start just by reading all of our text this morning. It's a short passage. It says this: "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, Lord, what a gift your word is to our life. And Lord, I just pray this morning that you would use your word in a mighty way to minister to us, so that we may center our lives on you. Lord, we recognize, though, our need of help. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us into your truth this morning, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand, to know, to love, and to focus on your truth. Lord, we love you, and we pray, Lord, that we may fall deeper in love with you this morning. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In the crazy and wild world of college basketball. Fans do whatever it takes to help their team win. The most common practical application of this is that when the opposing team is about to shoot a free throw, right? The home fans will do what they can to try to distract the free throw shooter from making his shot. Now, in 2013, perhaps the greatest, the funniest, and the most effective free throw distraction was created by a particular fan base. At Arizona State University, the college students created something that has become famously known as the curtain of distraction. These students, they created this large PVC pipe structure that holds these two large black curtains. And this sits on the floor of the court right in front of the student section. And right before the opposing team is about to shoot their free throws, the students, they open up these curtains and they reveal something outrageous. Something wild, weird, wacky, spectacularly distracting. Right? At times, it's college students dressed in Richard Simmons outfits doing a workout routine. At times, it's an Elvis impersonator, a student getting doused with mayonnaise. It could be the real Michael Phelps dressed in nothing but his swimsuit and his gold medals, heckling the free throw shooter. It could be dinosaurs dancing, a man wrestling a fake bear, elves attacking Santa Claus. See, part of what makes the curtain of distraction so distracting is that it's different every time. You never know what's going to come out of that curtain. You just know it's going to be wild and weird. And that makes it all the more tempting to look. It's tempting you with anticipation. It's tempting you with curiosity, right? If you're that free throw shooter, you know the curtain of distraction is there. And you know you are not supposed to look, but you know something crazy is going on, which kind of just makes you want to glance out of the corner of your eye. And at times, that's all it takes to miss a free throw. The silly thing is, they've actually done studies on its effectiveness statistically. And it has proven to be statistically the most effective free throw distraction in all of college basketball. Now, strangely, this in many ways paints a picture of what regularly goes on in our lives. See, as Christians, we are called to pursue godliness. We're called to live in godliness, to run after godliness. Yet in our daily life, every time we strive after godliness, it's almost as if this curtain of distraction opens up with some sort of spectacle that sidetracks us. I mean, think about how many distractions we face every single day in life. Think about how many distractions we face in every single moment. Think about how many distractions you can have when you just try to open up your Bible and read. Or how distracting it can be when you just try to pray, right? And how many distractions just run through your mind. Every single day in life, as we pursue the Lord, there is a whole variety of distractions that are trying to sidetrack us. What things have been distracting you lately? What things are distracting you right now in this sermon? So how do we live a spiritually undistracted life? Well, today in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, Paul is going to give us four ways that we can live undistracted. Before we get to those four points, let me just quickly give you a little background on 1 Timothy so that we can understand the context of it. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're part of what is called the pastoral epistles. In other words, the pastoral letters. That's because Paul, the apostle, is writing these to two younger pastors. You can probably guess their names, Timothy and Titus. Now, Timothy and Paul, they have this deep, abiding friendship, relationship, and partnership in ministry. So much so that in 1 Corinthians, we read how Paul describes Timothy as his faithful and beloved son in the Lord. And if you study what Timothy does in Scripture, you will know that he accompanies Paul on his second missionary journey when they're off planting churches. Paul, at various times, has given Timothy oversight of the churches at Thessalonica, at Corinth, and Philippi. When he's writing this letter, 1 Timothy, Timothy is currently overseeing the church at Ephesus. And he's having a very difficult time because of the pervasiveness of false teaching that is threatening to distract the church and ruin it. And for this reason, one of Paul's main instructions for Timothy in this letter is to be focused on godliness. Don't let these other things distract you. Focus on godliness. And so today we're going to see four ways that Paul instructs Timothy to do this. We're going to talk about the source of godliness, the diet of godliness, the mastery of godliness, and lastly, the value of godliness. So let's start with the source of godliness. In other words, if we want to pursue godliness, we need to know, where do we look for it, right? Where does it come from? So if I were to tell you right now, hey, pursue godliness, what is your first instinct? What do you do? How do you pursue godliness? Well, you probably think of all these external godly things that you could be doing, right? Go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, I avoid sinning, I do the right things, I love God and love others. Because it's kind of like this, if you want to be a fisherman, what do you need to do? You need to go fish. If you want to be an athlete, what do? You go play sports. If you want to be a chef, what do? You need to go cook some food. So if you want to be godly, then you need to go do these godly things. But what if that's actually not true? What if that logic is faulty? What if that's actually not the way that it works? See, let me give you an illustration I believe will explain this further. Several years ago, my wife Lacey and I, we were in Denver, Colorado over her birthday. And so I decided to set up this double date where we would go and celebrate her birthday with her sister and her brother-in-law. So we went to downtown Denver, we had dinner, and ahead of time, I had bought these tickets online to go see this improv comedy show. It was located on this famous street in downtown Denver, 16th Street. The pictures on the website of the venue looked cool. They even stated on the website, one of Denver's best improv shows. So I thought, this has got to be great. So we get there early. It's the weekend. We're thinking this venue's going to be packed. We walk up the stairs to the second floor where this venue's located. We turn the corner, and there's the attendant standing there, the guy who's collecting all the tickets, and he's got his nice vest on. And as soon as he sees us turn the corner, he looks at us and he goes, ah, Mr. Moorfield, I presume. Now, Lacey, her sister, and her brother-in-law, they're all, like, amazed, right? Michael must have called ahead, made these special arrangements. We're getting this VIP treatment. The honest answer is I had no idea how this guy knew my name. But my wife was impressed, and I was going to let her be impressed. So the guy, he leads us into our seats, and we're there early. And so we just wait for the show to start. We wait, we wait, we wait. But it's almost time for the show to start, and we're confused. Because the only other people in the venue besides us are three other people. This big venue. We shortly found out why. That hour and a half was the most painful hour and a half of improv comedy I have ever witnessed in my life. I'm not even being a harsh critic. It was awful. Right? It wasn't funny because they didn't have any jokes. It was literally an hour and a half of improv skits and games with no jokes. At the very end of the night, though, we found out why the guy knew my name. I was the only guy who bought tickets. The three other people who were there were friends and family of the cast members who just came to show some extra support. who didn't buy tickets, by the way. Now, here's the takeaway of this, though. Doing comedic things, like improv skits, improv games, it doesn't make an individual a comedian. Right? Sadly, these individuals, bless their hearts, they did not have a funny bone in their body. Right? They lack skill. They lack jokes. They lack humor. So what did the show need? Well, the show, it didn't need them to do more external things. An hour and a half was painful enough. Instead, what the show needed was another person. It needed a comedian, someone who was actually funny. Now, in a similar way, us attempting to do external godly things, it does not make us godly. Because our problem is that we are devoid of any godliness whatsoever, just as those people were devoid of any humor whatsoever. Right? Godliness is not a characteristic that we possess. When we study Scripture, it tells us we are sinners, we are corrupted, we are rebellious. Right? Godliness isn't something that we can just gain by trying hard. So what we need to do is not try to keep doing more things. We need another person. We need someone who is actually godly. And see, this is why godliness, it's not about pursuing a behavior. Godliness is about pursuing a person. It's about pursuing Jesus. Right? It's not about a behavior. It's about pursuing a person. And this is what Paul tells us in the surrounding context of our passage in 1 Timothy today. Just a little bit before our passage in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Right? What Paul is telling us is that the mystery of godliness is that it comes from a person. It comes from Jesus. So if we want to be godly, we must go to Jesus, who is the wellspring and source of all godliness. For it is only in Jesus that our sinful, rebellious hearts can be changed and transformed to reflect the godliness of Christ. This is why godliness, first and foremost, is not about doing. Godliness is about being found in Christ. It's not about pursuing behavior, it's about pursuing a person. But this is precisely where the curtains of distraction get us almost every single time. I mean, think about this in our own life. Right, when we sin and mess up and we're like, man, I need to get my act together. I need to live in holiness. I need to be godly. We immediately get caught up in the game of, I got to go do all of these things. Instead of going back to that profound truth of, no, I need to be found in Christ. I need to rest in Christ. I need to anchor myself in Christ. So if we would be undistracted, let us remember the source of our godliness. Secondly, let's now talk about the diet of godliness, the diet. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, we read this. "If you have put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So when verse 6 tells Timothy to be trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine, that word trained in the Greek, it literally means to feed on, to be nourished by. So Paul is telling Timothy, feed on the words of faith. In other words, feed on the gospel. Be nourished by good doctrine. In other words, the true teachings based on Scripture. So basically, Paul is telling Timothy, let your diet be the Word of God. Saturate your life in the Word of God. All right, let me give you a picture that I think will help explain this more. I want you to think about just a sponge for a moment. A sponge. Right, if you pour liquid on a sponge, the sponge will absorb it. Right, it will absorb any liquid that's poured onto it. And see, in many ways, our life is like a sponge. It will absorb whatever is poured into it. And sadly, what we often pour into our life is not the Word of God. It's not the gospel. Right, when we think about our lives, most of the time, what is being poured into our life are the distractions of this world. I mean, think about how much we saturate our lives with social media, with sports, with politics, with binge-watching media and Netflix, or even how we often saturate ourselves with bad teaching. This is why Paul, he boldly says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Right? We often allow godless, profane junk to just pour into us. We often allow even just silly, trivial, unimportant things to consume our thoughts, our time, our attention. But Paul doesn't want this to happen to us. So he says, eliminate the distractions. Feast on the Word of God instead. Let God's Word be your diet. Let God's Word saturate your soul. Because through the power of the Holy Spirit at work, God will help us grow in godliness. Thirdly, let's now talk about mastering godliness. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 now in its entirety. It says this, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So if we want to be godly, we must train ourselves for godliness. In other words, we must labor for godliness. We must work for godliness. Now, if you've been listening to the sermon, you might think, whoa, 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 Michael. Pump the brakes. That kind of sounds like a contradiction, right? You just told us earlier that godliness is about not pursuing a behavior, but rather pursuing a person, Jesus. And now you're telling us that we need to labor, we need to work for our godliness. That's true. Here's the distinction. A legalist will seek to become godly through their own works without Christ. But a true disciple of Jesus knows that their godliness comes from Christ and His redemptive work being applied to their life. So a true disciple of Jesus will seek to grow in godliness, not through their own strength and power, but rather through the power of Christ at work within them. In other words, we need to work hard at participating at the work that Christ is already doing in our life. Right? Paul, a couple different times, he describes this nuance in some different passages. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So Paul is saying, by God's grace, I'm godly. But then listen to what he says. He says, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's describing his works now. I'm laboring for this. But then listen to how he nuances it. But not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Right? So Paul is saying his godliness is found in Christ. Christ's power is the one that is changing him, that is transforming him. But what is Paul seeking to do? He's seeking to actively participate alongside that. Paul also puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This verse is a little startling at first. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What? Right? Paul is saying, labor for your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. This is your work. But then he nuances it. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Right? Paul is not saying that we earn salvation through our own works. He's not saying that at all. We can't do that. He's saying it has to come through God's work in our life. But he's saying as Christians, as those who have been changed by Jesus, we are to actively participate in this work that God is doing. And this is why he exhorts Timothy to train himself for godliness. Now that word train in verse 7 is different than the word train in verse 6. The word train in verse 7, it comes from the Greek word gymnasia, which is where we get our English words, gymnasium or gymnastics, from. And a lot of theologians like to point out that this word is a sweaty word. In other words, it's a word that reeks of hard work, of labor, of toil, of training, of exercise. It's a word that describes a discipline that produces focus, stamina, and mastery over something. Right? So if you even think about the word gymnastics or gymnasium and how they were even used in the ancient world, right? These athletes would commit themselves to a discipline to master their sport. And Paul is saying in a similar way, we are to master godliness. Now, he's not describing that a Christian perfects godliness. Right? None of us will ever perfect godliness. That's not what he's saying. Right, you're never going to get to a point in your life where you say, you know what, I've arrived. Nothing more for me to grow, nothing more for me to learn, right? I've mastered godliness. Right, that's not what he's saying. Instead, he's describing the proficiency, the competency, the expertise that we should seek to have in godliness. He also uses that word to describe the effort, the labor, the toil, the discipline that we should put into becoming godly. He's telling Timothy, "Timothy, you need to vigorously train yourself for godliness." So we should drench ourselves in sweat to become godly. Right? Of all things in life, what we should work hardest at is becoming godly. In other words, becoming like Jesus, being with Jesus. And this is where we need to pause and reflect for a moment, though, and consider. What am I working hardest at in life? But we need to know that if we make training for godliness our goal, that this is precisely where the curtain of distraction will open up again to try to derail us. All right, let me illustrate it this way. This week, I was reading through the news, and a particular article caught my eye. In the country of Montenegro right now, they are having a competition for the laziest citizen. The laziest citizen. Right? And so anybody who wanted to be a part of this competition, they had to go to this luxury resort hotel, and they have this big, great room. And all the contestants have to lay down on these small sleeping mats. And the goal is to be the last one laying down. Any sitting or standing results in immediate disqualification. The only exception is this. Every 8 hours, contestants get a 10-minute bathroom break to sit or stand. Now, when I read this article, this competition, and I read this article a couple days ago, so it's probably still going on, this competition had been going on for 19 days. There were 7 contestants left. Contestants are allowed their computers, their phones, they're allowed books, and so they're essentially just laying there vegging out. Now, this in many ways, though, describes how we often find ourselves distracted. Because we are often guilty of spiritual lounging rather than spiritual laboring. And this is because laboring is hard work, which makes it easy to get distracted by comfort, entertainment, and ease, and convenience. Right? It makes it all the more appealing to be distracted rather than to wake up early and study Scripture. Rather than to strain our minds to memorize God's word. Rather than to labor and toil and sweat to become more like Jesus. To serve others and put them ahead of ourselves. But this should not be so. We need to train ourselves in godliness so that we may develop a focus for what matters most in life. This brings us to our fourth point, the value of godliness. The value. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10. It says this, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Now, this is one of those passages that is often misinterpreted and misunderstood. Right, some people read this passage and they assume that Paul is disparaging physical exercise. Right? Because he says physical exercise, bodily training is of some value. Some translations will say it's of limited value. And so some people think this is the biblical proof that I've been looking for all my life. Right? I can eat Twinkies and Taco Bell nacho fries with reckless abandonment. Because Paul says physical exercise, little value. Right? Godliness, on the other hand, very valuable. So bring on the nacho fries. I hate to burst your nacho fry bubble, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Right? Paul is actually saying the opposite. He's actually saying physical exercise is of great value. Through it, we have healthy bodies. We get stronger. Right? And even when we think about it, the Lord is the creator of our bodies. So when we exercise, when we train our bodies, right, we're stewarding them faithfully, which glorifies God. But he's saying, well, physical exercise, bodily training is of value and good value. He's saying that there's something more valuable, which is godliness, that has value for this life and the life to come. And I think for many of us, we might be able to understand fairly quickly how godliness has value for the life to come. But I think some of us, we oftentimes struggle in understanding how does godliness have value for this life? Well, let me give you an illustration that I believe will picture this for you. There's an ancient Greek myth that likely all of you have heard before. It's one of the most popular ones. It's about a man named Sisyphus. And he was cursed by the Greek gods for his deeds. And his punishment was this. Sisyphus was forced to roll up this gigantic boulder up a hill. And so in great weariness and exhaustion and toil, he would slowly and painfully roll this boulder almost all the way to the top of the hill. But once he almost got to the top, the boulder would always roll all the way back down. And he'd have to start over. And this was just on endless repeat. Sisyphus was cursed to an eternity of carrying this great burden that he could never rid himself of. Now this, in many ways, it describes what our lives on this earth are like, cursed by sin. See, in this life, we are forced to roll the weighty boulder of our sin everywhere we go. It is a weighty burden that we cannot rid ourselves of. And so we painfully and slowly push this giant weight around everywhere we go. But this is why pursuing godliness is of such value. Because when we pursue godliness, we're not pursuing a behavior, but rather a person. And not just any person. Jesus. And how does Paul describe Jesus in these verses that we just read? As the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And see, Jesus, he saw our pain. He saw our suffering. He saw our doom. So Jesus came into this world to take that weighty burden of sin upon his own shoulders. And Jesus carried that weighty burden on his shoulders to Calvary until he was crushed by it. Sin killed Jesus. We know that's not the end of the story. Because as Paul reminds us, also in these verses, our God is the living God. And Jesus, he cracked open the earth. He resurrected. And when Jesus resurrected, he took his war hammer. And he came and he smashed that great boulder of our sin that we were enslaved to. And in smashing it, he set us free to live with him and for him in this life. And this is why godliness is so wonderful. When we live in godliness, we live with Christ our Savior, which means that our reality in life, it has been completely changed. We get to experience true freedom in this life. We no longer have to live enslaved to our sins, enslaved to painfully push that great boulder of sin around everywhere we go. Our chains are gone. Our burden is gone. And we are free to run. We are free to live. We are free to delight in the life that we have in Christ. Therefore, when the curtain of distraction opens up in this life, and it reveals a whole spectacle of earthly pleasures, of sinful pleasures that look alluring and enticing, we don't have to look because our eyes are beholding something better in Christ, where we have true freedom, true life, true joy. So, Gashlin, let us live undistracted lives. Let us pursue godliness by remembering the source of godliness. The diet of godliness, the mastery of godliness, and the value of godliness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, Lord, we reflect on our sinfulness. Lord, each and every single one of us, are sinners who have just messed up our life. Lord, myself included. And Lord, in our sinfulness, it is so easy for us just to try to fix it ourselves. To try to think, if I'll just get my act together, and then when I get my act together, I can be godly. I just have to do all these things. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would not let this distract us from the truth. You would not allow these distractions to sidetrack us from the gospel, which is just that simple, profound truth that godliness is not about pursuing a behavior, but rather a person, your Son Jesus. So, Lord, may we pursue Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we run after Jesus with great joy and delight as he sets us free from our sin. And may we no longer look back at our sinfulness, at the curtains of distraction that are seeking to sidetrack us. But may we ever know that what is before us in your Son is the greatest thing. So, Lord, would we labor unto glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.